And I praise the Lord tonight because I feel good in my body. I feel wonderful in my soul. I had a talk with the Lord today, and I felt His sweet presence and had sweet communion with Him. And I tell you, folks, it does something for you. It really lifts you up, makes you glad that you're alive, brings you back to the time when God redeemed you, loosed you, and set you free from sin. After he found you, he filled you with the power of the Holy Ghost, and you'll be buried in the lovely name of Jesus in water baptism. My, what a privilege it is to be a Christian. So many people do not realize it. I don't know what life would be like right now to be out in the world. I wouldn't want to be out there without God, because I wouldn't go anywhere in this world that I couldn't take Jesus with me. It's really a privilege to be a Christian. A privilege that every one of us should experience and should have and should be thankful for. Now tonight, as we flip into the testimony, we talked about talking an hour last night. Hour slips by pretty fast when you're speaking sometimes. As I get into the testimony, it comes through me faster than I can even give it to you. Because this is a part of my life, and I lived in it, I lived through it. And it became a part of me. Seemingly, it's where I spent most of my life. And it's something that you'll never forget, I can assure you. I can remember yet, after I heard the gospel and the Lord so wonderfully saved me and filled me with the Holy Ghost, I can remember going home from church, and I would sit down on the floor in my bedroom, and there I'd weep before God and say, God, because I knew that He was dealing with my heart to give this testimony. And I pled with God, don't make me give that testimony. God, pull a curtain down in my mind and let me forget 24 years and 8 months. I don't want to remember any part of it whatsoever. Certainly 24 years and 8 months are wasted. I never told anybody about Jesus. I didn't know Him myself. And so I wanted to forget it, but I believe with all of my heart that God delivered me out of the convent, because God knew when I heard the gospel I would be privileged to go out on the field, and I would be willing to go and do what He wanted me to do. Many, many times when I was first saved, because I didn't know any better, I can remember how I used to talk to God. You'd heard, possibly being where you were close enough to hear, you thought it would have been very foolish, some of the things I said. But I used to tell Him and name the various little nuns that were older than I. And I would tell Him about their bodies, how they were broken, the condition they were in, and even the condition of their minds. And I would say, God, why did You deliver me out of the convent? They are so close to eternity. Lord, why did You take me out? Why didn't You take them? They needed You to be out so much more than I. They needed You more than I. At least I thought then. But God let me know, as I continued to talk to Him about that for quite some long time, He let me know one day, He delivered me out of the convent because He knew my future. He knew He had a hand upon me, and He knew one day He was going to call me to give this testimony, and I willingly would go. Even though in my heart, in the natural, no, I didn't want to go. And I've had thousands of people ask me, what is your motive in traveling all over the country giving that testimony? Why are you talking about another church, another faith, another religion? You'll never hear me talk about another church, another faith, another religion. If I'm here 10 more years, you'll hear me talk about my personal testimony. And if you want to call that another church, well, you call it by name. You'll never hear that from me. No, this is my personal testimony. This is what God delivered me out of. God brought me out of this. It's what I lived in. The only thing in the world I knew. But When I give the testimony, I don't give it with a feeling in my heart that I don't love the Roman Catholic people. Because if you know the tears I shed over them, if you know the hours that I've prayed for them, if you know the strain that's been on me to see them as I walk down the street and I meet the little sisters, not so much now as it was when I was on the field steady. I could hardly stand it. I wanted to go up and take them in my arms and tell them about Jesus. I coveted their soul for God. And I often say, how many Roman Catholics have you prayed for today? Do you have a burden for their soul? Are you concerned about them? You know, they have no assurance of knowing where they're going to spend eternity. They've never heard the gospel. They've never heard the truth. And they have been blinded and deceived and disillusioned by the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church. And they know nothing about this truth. And I tell you, when I think about it, and I think, God, you've done so much for me. You've given me so much. You've supplied my needs. You've healed my body so many times. You've showered your blessings upon me. My God, you've been good to me. And I tell you, folk, I appreciate it more than you'll ever know. Because I realize everything I have comes from God. I give Him all the credit. He certainly has been good to me. Well, anyway, I just want you to know, I love the Roman Catholic people. I have no animosity, no ill feeling in my heart toward them. There's one in the building. Come up and talk to me after church if you come in the Spirit of the Lord. Don't come up here with a heart full of bitterness and hatred and expect to quarrel. Because I don't do that. I'm a Christian. I did that when I was a sinner. But I don't do those things now. But if you're a Roman Catholic and you want to come up and talk to me about God, about the plan of salvation, I'd spend the rest of the night right here talking to you, telling you about this lovely Jesus. And I've learned a lot about Him in these 30 years I traveled on the field. I tell you, I appreciate the Lord. I love Him sincerely. I love Him more than anything or anybody in this world. All right, as I say some of the things I say tonight, it may take your breath for a few moments, because it's very hard for our finite minds to grasp the things are going on in the world under the cloak of religion that are going on and that you don't know about them. But you know, many of us don't read very much. Well, we just don't care to read and find out things for ourselves. Many of us, even if they are told, you still pay no attention and so on and so forth. But let me tell you right now, folks, God had delivered you out of what He brought me out of. You'd be doing just what I'm doing, maybe. Maybe you'd be traveling all over the country giving your testimony. Surely it's a hard life, because it has been a life of persecution. And I've had to suffer so very, very much persecution. And some of these folks who know me, have known me 3 years, know some of the things we've had to go through. Some of the horrible things that have happened. And some of the times when I walked up to the pulpit and sat down, just in a target sitting up here, not knowing what was going to take place, only as I pled the blood over myself. And I knew Jesus was sitting right there beside me, and He has promised that He would never leave me or never forsake me. And I trusted the Lord. Well, I tell you, it's nothing funny when you're called 15 minutes before a service and tell me that if I come to the pulpit to give this testimony, if I dare to give it, I will be shot in the pulpit. It takes all of God that I can get a hold of to give me the grace and the courage to come to the platform sometimes to give a testimony. In many places that I've been, and how many times they've tried to poison me, how many times they've tried to blind me, how many times he tried to do such terrible things to me. Oh, if we'd go into that, I'd be spending the rest of the night just talking about that. Just the persecutions. Surely I've been called into court. I've had to stand before the judges so many times. But you know, there's just one thing for sure. Every time they called me into court, and I would have to stand there before the judge, and as he would read the law to me, always were several preachers with me, and Sister Nile, who traveled with me, but as the judge would read the law to me, that I was permitted to go all over the United States of America and give this testimony, and that nobody in the world could stop the testimony. It is my personal testimony. But this judge would told me, and that's been about 25 years ago, this judge talked to me. He said, you're going to suffer persecutions. You're going to have to go through a lot of heartache to go ahead and give a testimony like this. But if you have the courage and the grace to give it, I admire you. And he'd come to hear me a number of times. And it does take courage and it does take grace. And I tell you right now, I used to be, when I first started out, I was scared to death to go, especially in a small town. Sister Nile and I would be there, and maybe we would be in a small place. We would never go in a restaurant and sit down to eat any food, because I'd been threatened so many times about being poisoned, and food had been sent into the various preachers' homes. After we had it tested, they found arsenic in it. And so we have to face all of these things. I think thousands of boxes of candy we've buried. We have buried them. I would never give them to anybody else, because they were given to me for one purpose and one purpose only, and that was to destroy me, because I dared to give this testimony. So as you look at me tonight, it isn't easy. I need your prayers, I can assure you that. It takes all the courage and grace that God can give me, because I realize the Roman Catholic people, not all of them, but many of them, don't love me. They have no use for me. They feel I'm tearing their church down. I'm talking about their church. No, I'm talking about my own personal testimony of what I was taught. But I wasn't taught the truth. I never heard the truth. I never heard the gospel. I never owned a Bible. I never read a Bible. Never had a Bible. But after I got out of the convent, somebody took me to church, and naturally I heard the gospel, and I naturally became saved and filled with the Holy Ghost and so on and so forth. So I covet their soul for Jesus. If you're here tonight, I love you, whether you love me or not. And I wish I knew you. Whether I know you or not, I've been praying for you, because I pray for them collectively all over this world. I have a burden for them, and I can't help but pray for them. And so tonight I'm thanking God from the very depths of my heart. There are no more Virgin Mary worship. Not long ago I got up and just started my testimony to give that statement, and I made that statement. And a woman jumped up in my service, and she was down near the front. And my, she ran out of the building, and the doors were closed in. And they were pretty heavy doors, and that woman slammed that door. Then she opened and screamed something obscene back in to the church to me. And she ran out again and slammed it. But all things like that. Now, I don't hate the Virgin Mary. The Virgin Mary was a good woman. We all know that. She was the mother of our lovely Jesus. But my, I used to worship the Virgin Mary. I used to bow down to the Virgin Mary. And always in the convent, I regardless, every day of my life, dozens of times through the day, whatever it might happen, however I felt, I'd always kneel and prostrate myself at the feet of the Virgin Mary. And I would tell her all about it, because she would intercede and get my prayer through to God, because I wasn't holy enough to talk to God myself. And so, naturally, I say tonight, thank God, no more Virgin Mary worship. No more purgatory. One of the biggest frauds there is in the world is purgatory. I challenge anyone in this building to come up after this service, quietly, of course. I challenge you to bring me one scripture from your Bible or any Bible that you might buy or possess and show me one scripture where there is a purgatory. Just one. That's all you have to show me. There is no purgatory. It was invented of man, inspired of Satan, to commercialize off of both the dead and the living. And it certainly is a fraud, one of the worst frauds there is. Thank God, no more holy water. Another fraud, one of the biggest frauds. Do you know they're commercializing off the holy water and purgatory? They bring into their church millions of dollars every year. Millions. I didn't say thousands. I said millions of dollars into their churches. I'll assure you right now, those things have to be paid for. If you want to know about it, join the Roman Catholic Church. You think it's bad to pay your tithes? Many people do. Even after God's done so much for you, and you know about it, you still hate to give your tithes to God. Well, just join their church. You'll give your tithes all right, but you'll give five times your tithes before you finish. So thank God tonight for no more Mary worship, no more purgatory, no more holy water. Oh, folks, we used holy water by the barrels in the convent. Yes, we did. But they'd give maybe 6 or 10 of the little nuns' bottles of water. And when some of the priests would come in through the day and go anywhere in the convent, they had no business to be there at all. They shouldn't have had any right to be there. They were not supposed to be there, but they did. They did come. And when they would leave, the Mother Superior would give a number of us those bottles of holy water. And we would have to go every spot where we saw that they had walked or been that we knew about and sprinkle holy water to drive out any evil spirit they might have brought in from the world. Oh, and we don't know any better. We believed all of that. We did it honestly, sincerely, and felt that the priest about many times, they didn't say the evil spirit was in the priest. He just brought it in from the outside world. Well, what a terrible lie it is, but we didn't know any better then. We accepted that and we believed it. And I tell you right now, when I think of holy water, I think of all the water that was wasted, and God, there's not a water shortage back there. Or maybe it would have been a good thing had was there a water shortage. They have to depend on water to drive out evil spirits. Then I say, thank God, no scapular. Now, many Roman Catholic people wear the scapular. I'm talking about people in the Roman Catholic faith who are good Roman Catholic people. They're as sincere and as honest as you want to be. And they walk in all the truth and all the light that they have heard. And so when I think about them, I think about, well, how sad it is. No more scapular. They wear a scapular. And you'll never find a little sister of the open order, a priest, a nun, or a bishop, or any prelate of the Roman Church without her scapular. And in the convent, the little nuns, we wear them all the time. Never take them off. Now, we can't go and take a bath like we do now, every day if you want one, or twice a day if you think you need one. Oh, no, once a month. And if she desires to punish you, you don't get a bath then. But when we go to take our bath, and we don't have bathtubs like you have, not in the foreign country, we just had a big old tub, looked like a horse tank is what it looked like. It's made of a tin or metal some kind. But, you know, we would take off everything but our scapular and get in the tub and take our bath. We were too fearful to take that scapular off because we're taught to believe as nuns that the first Saturday after the death of a Roman Catholic, the Virgin Mary goes down into purgatory, and whoever she finds wearing the scapular, she releases from purgatory. Well, we know that's a lie from the pits of hell, but we didn't know then. We didn't understand it. We believed that with all of our hearts, so we never took that scapular off. And I had the scapular on the night that after I got back in the United States, the night I came to the altar and gave my heart to God, the night He filled me with the Holy Ghost, I had the scapular on. Now, nobody knew about that but me and God. Well, let me tell you, folk, I couldn't get home fast enough to get in that bedroom, and if I didn't get out of that quickly, you don't know about anything about it. I got out of that scapula, and I immediately went out there. In this home, they had an old-fashioned cook stove they cooked on, and they had a fire in it yet, and I went out and lifted the lid and put that scapula in there and burned it. What is a scapula? It's just a dirty piece of brown material. They have a hole in the top. We drop it down over our head because it comes down here like a cross in the front and one in the back. That's what a scapula is. And my, I tell you, I burned mine. And I have never worn one since, and I never expect to wear another one. We made them in the convent. Well, thank God, no more scapula. And no more patron saints. When I think about a patron saint, some of them 5,000 years have been dead. Many, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 8, 10, 100 years have been dead. And I think about all of those patron saints, and they make saints out of them after they've been dead 200 years, 500 years, 1,000 years, some of them, sometimes sooner than that. And only God knows how they died. Some of them died criminals. Some of them had murdered so many people, it was terrible. Some of them had committed crime after crime. But after they'd been dead for years and years and years, the Roman Catholic made saints out of them. Now the Roman element must bow down and worship those saints. I've had to worship those saints all the time I lived in the convent. Even which you will hear in a few moments, carry the name of one of them as I lived in the convent. They gave me the name, and I had to ride under that name all the years that I lived in a convent. Well, I thank God none of that. That's all over. Then I say, thank God, no more idols. I don't bow down to idols any longer. No, never. I bow down to one person only, and that's my lovely Jesus. That one who went to Calvary for me. That one who shed every drop of blood for me. That one who died for me. He's the only person in this world that I bow down to. I belong to Jesus tonight. I don't belong to Rome. Rome does not have a mortgage on my soul tonight. Thank God, thank God. You don't know what a privilege it is to feel you were bound by that to a horrible thing one day. And then God redeemed you, loosed you, and set you free, and made a human being out of you. And I tell you, you don't come out of there even acting or looking like a human being. Well, anyway, I'm thanking God for all this. Just a living Christ now who forgives all our iniquities. Praise the wonderful name of Jesus. All right, and now I told you I'd be telling you about my veils, my black veil, and my perpetual vows, and how I took them, why I took them, what they represent, because, as the brother said, people have been asking him why I was laid in a casket for 9 hours. Well, these things are all planned. I didn't know one single thing. I knew the Mother Superior just before I was taken from the convent here in this country. Mother Superior told me if I was going to become a nun of the cloister, that it meant I would have to be willing to spill my blood, as Jesus said, his upon Calvary. And she went on to tell me that my life would be a life of crucial sacrifice of suffering and so on, and penance. And she told me that. Now, a few things she dropped to me, but that's as much as I knew about it. My folks knew nothing whatsoever. All right, the black veil. Now, remember I told you last night that we are supposed to imitate the passions and the sufferings of our lovely Jesus as he lived here on earth. If you read your Bible, you certainly know about everything that he suffered and all the things that they done to him and how cruel they were to him and so on and so forth. Well, that's what we are supposed to imitate, be imitating, is the passions of our lovely Jesus. Now, the black veil and the vows and the spending of the 9 hours in that casket. The casket was not a casket like I would go down here to the mountain by. It was one made by the nuns of the cloister. And it was a crude affair, but it was certainly looked like a casket. And you know, on the morning, I knew exactly the morning that I was going to that casket. And I knew what was going to happen, what they were going to do, and so on and so forth, because the mother had told me the night before. I'm already over in a foreign country now. And I tell you, folks, that was a trip I'll never forget as long as I live. When they first came here from this country, I lived on a farm, I told you, and I'd never ridden on a train. And used to go down in our pasture, and there was a freight train went by once a day. And oh my, I'd watch that train, and to me, the train was just such a mystery. And I thought I was such a wonderful big piece of machinery. And in my heart, as a little girl, I used to think, well, I wonder if I'll ever get to ride on a train. Well, the day came. I can assure you that I'm going to ride on a train. And it's when the mother sphere is getting me ready to transport me to a foreign country. And so the first thing she did was to first they put me in a car, then they took me to the train. Now, a mother superior from the United States took me abroad. And when she put me in the car, and then we got to the train, I'll never forget that woman. And when she took me on the train, oh, I'm looking at it from the outside, look a little different than the freight train. But anyway, I'm looking at it from the outside as I come up the steps, and when I come in, I thought it was going to be something I'd never seen in my life anyway. And she brought me down that center aisle and pushed me over here by this window near the front, and she sat right next to me. And you know, as we sat there and then the train began to pull out, oh, I tell you, I was heavily veiled already, but she puts a real heavy veil on me now. So I can't see one single thing. I look right down. All I could see, they let me have shoes on. I had my shoes and hose on then. And I could see the toes of my shoes, but I couldn't look out and see anything. The veils were too heavy. She had to keep hold of my arm, or I couldn't have walked even from the places she took me. But you know, after I sat in that train, it had been rolling along for quite a while. I heard people moving around, and I'd say, Mother Superior, where are the people going? I hear people walking. And she said, well, they're going back to the fountain to get a drink, or some are going to the restroom. And I sat still for a little while. Then I asked, please, may I go get a drink? Of course she wouldn't let me go get a drink. She took me back there. When they get a victim in their hands, they're not going to let it get away from them, I can assure you. And she took me back to get the drink. Later, I wanted to go to the restroom. She took me back. And there she guarded that door as I went in the restroom. And it was a trip that I shall never forget. Then we got over there. Of course, there were two priests. And they were there in a car to meet us and took us away out there in the mountains. I didn't know I was going to be way out in the mountains like that. I had never been in this country before, and I wasn't told anything about it. And I didn't know I was going to live one story under the ground. They had never told me anything about that here in the United States. And so here we are. Now here I am, over there. But now am I taking my perpetual vows. I took those just before I went over. I'll give you this part and then take you over. All right, but taking the perpetual vows, laying in that casket, when the time comes for me to march down that aisle like this, I didn't have on a wedding gown like I had on last night, but I had a funeral shroud on. It was made of dark red velvet. It was long, and long sleeves, high neck, and bodice fitting. And when I walked up here to the end of the casket, several mother superiors were standing around here, several priests and a bishop or two. And you know, I knew what I was supposed to do. I stepped upon that step and stretched my body out in that casket. And then the bell was tapped, and two little nuns came with drape martel. That's heavy folds of black material. And they covered me completely up with that material. And all the incense was so strong, I thought, surely I'm going to smother, I'm going to die. After I'd been covered for a little while. It was terrible. You couldn't breathe. But I had to stay there. And I told you last night, I'm there for one sole purpose, and that is to learn to hate my mother and father for the love of God, to forget them completely. And the quicker I could learn to hate them and forget my father and mother, I could be a better wife to God, and I could win more souls for God, and I could be holier in the sight of God, and on and on. And I believed all of that because I didn't know anybody. You see, I had never heard truth. So I believe something, and that's what I was raised in, of course. Well, you know, as I lay in that casket, you will never know what it was all about. When they covered me up and I laid there for a little while, I started to cry, and I think I spilled most of the tears in my body, and I began reminiscing. What am I thinking about? I'm reminiscing a home. My mind's traveling back to my mother and father, traveling back to my home and my brothers and sisters. And oh, let me tell you, if you want to get a homesick feeling, I had it. If I could have got out of there and started running, I would have done it. But that was impossible. I'd gone thus too far. All right, as I lay there, I used to think about my mother was a wonderful seamstress. And she used to make our dresses. There were 5 girls and 4 boys in our family. And our mother would make our dresses. You older people remember how many of those little baby tucks they put into our dresses? My mother would sit up till midnight many a time making dresses for we girls if it was just some special occasion for school or church. How weary and tired her body was. But we didn't realize that. We were children. But I'm remembering it now. I'm laying in that casket, and I know I'm never going to see her again. Let me tell you, I'm thinking about a lot of things. And the more I thought about it, the harder I cried, because I knew I'd never wear one of those dresses again. And then I told you last night what a wonderful cook she was. And oh, I thought she was the most wonderful cook in the world, of course. But oh, I'll never sit around that big firing table again. I'll never enjoy all of the things, you know. I told you last night, I lived in homes, and I see the mothers call their children to get up for school, and I hear them sometimes call 3 or 4 times, and I hear mothers go in the bedroom and shake the children awake, they're sleepy. Well, I feel sorry for our Pentecostal children, because most of them are raised under the bench, and so I know they're up much more than most children are up at night, so they're naturally maybe a little more tired and sleepy. I know that now, I didn't know it back then. But anyway, you know what my mother would do? Now, I was saying, you know, the homes I lived in, the mothers would go in and shake the children awake and get them up and almost have to drag them out into the other room, and she'd get their clothes changed, and by this time it's too late to give them any breakfast, so they run off to school without any food, and so on and so forth. But you know what my mother did? In the morning, of course, we're farmers, you get up early. And bless her heart, she'd always come to that, the stairway door. We had a 2-story frame house. Told you we live in a part of the United States where the winters are very bitter. But my mother would, and the upstairs had no heat in it. And it was very cold up there. But possibly 40 minutes or such a matter before bedtime, my mother and sister, before they'd come out of the kitchen, they would always take all those old-fashioned flat irons. You older people remember them. That's all we had to iron with then. And they'd wrap them up in a piece of clothing. And then bricks. There wasn't enough irons, and they wrapped up some bricks. And my older sister and my mother would take those upstairs and put several of them in the beds of all of the children. You see, our mothers loved us. They cared for us. They were interested in us. And had time for us, which a lot of mothers don't have time today for their children. And you know, I don't forget that. And then time come after we had our popcorn or apples I told you about last night. Folks, it'd come time. She always was early. We'd have to go to bed. Time for us to go to bed. So she took the lead. And she would be the one to go upstairs first. And she'd turn down the bed covers for each of the children as 2 or 3 of us slept together. But oh, we'd get down near the foot of that bed and feel the warmth of that iron. Don't you think then we just were happy because we were warm? But I'm lying here in a casket, and I know I'm crossing the waters into another country. And I know I may never see her again, and I have a lot of time to think. And I tell you, I did a lot of thinking. Oh, I learned to love her. How much I loved her. Oh, if I could have only told her how much I love her. You see, young people, you don't appreciate your mothers. They do so much for you while you're little and you're growing up, and you can't do all these things for yourselves, but mothers and daddies do them. But I know now I won't ever see mine again. And naturally, I was just spilling all the tears there was in my body. Well, bless her heart, the next morning, you know what? She come to the stair door at a certain time. And all in the world my mother would do was to say, hotcakes and sausages. Not another word. And we come tumbling out of those beds. She didn't have to call us twice. We come tumbling out of those beds, run downstairs, and we in that big old farm kitchen, around that big old farm table. There were several platters of homemade sausage fried. There were platters of eggs. And over there by that big old rock range of ours, stood that little mother of mine, only 5 feet tall and only 106 pounds. She and my sister always did the cooking. But you know, there she'd stand. She'd have 2 or 3 stacks of hot cakes. And we would all gather around that family. There's 9 children, my grandmother, 3 hired men, and of course, Mom and Dad. Not many to eat. But Mom and my sister didn't eat until they had fed all the rest of us. But you know, while I was lay there thinking about that in that casket, oh, how much we enjoyed that food, you know, just like all children do. But I was thinking about it and how good it was and so on and so forth. But now I was being made to know how much my mother loved me and how much she cared for me. That she gave me the best of food that they could possibly give me and the nicest clothes they could buy for me and make for me. I was made to know and to realize. That's why I said I loved her more then than I ever loved her in my life before. I'll never forget it, I can assure you. Well, this is the way I spent maybe 6 or 7 hours laying in that casket. Not hating her, I couldn't. I just kept being reminded of all the lovely things Mom and Dad done for me, and especially my mother. And of course, I spilled every tear I had. Well, I finally began to realize, don't know how long I've been there, and I know it's serious, because Mother Superior may ask me some questions, and I won't have any answers. And so I tried to shake myself free of everything, just especially my thoughts. And I thought, now I'm going to get my mind on what I'm really in this casket for. But I don't hate my mother and father. I loved her more than I ever loved her in my life before. And I think I've told anybody that, you know, whatever the mother would have done to me, I'd have told her had she asked me. But you know what? She didn't ask me, thank God. But anyway, after I'd spent maybe 6 or 8 hours reminiscing about home and so on and so forth, now I'm thinking I'm going to be the best nun I know how to be. I'm not going to break any rules, not intentionally ever. I'm going to do exactly what they want me to do. That's what I'm going into the convent for, being trained to be a Carmelite nun, one of the strictest orders there is in the world. All right. Now as I lay there, I don't know how long, but the bell was tapped. And the 2 little nuns came. They lifted the draped mortel from the casket. And when they did, then they took it someplace. And then one of the little nuns took hold of my hand. And I stepped out of that casket. And when I did, took me around here in a room back here. Oh, maybe a 6x8 room, something like that. And the mother sat me down in a straight back, hard bottom chair. And this is where I'm going to take my perpetual vows, my black veil. And you know, the first vow was the black veil. And as I sat there in that chair taking my vows, first vow I have to take is poverty. But before I took any of the vows, she opened a place on the lobe of my left ear, and she drained out enough blood that I had to sign the vow of poverty, that I'm willing to live in crucial poverty the balance of my life. But I sang that in my own blood. And my next vow is chastity. I signed that vow in my own blood. I will never legally marry ever, because I'm already married to Christ. And then my third vow, one of the hardest vows I signed, but I didn't know it then. I learned later. And that was the vow of obedience. Oh, so many of our children don't even know what obedience is in this day. And so here I am signing a vow in my own life that I'll be in absolute obedience to the Pope, to the bishops, all the prelates of the Roman Church, to the Mother Superior, and to all the orders of the convents they're taking me to. Now, after I signed those vows, and then the Mother Superior is going to, next thing she's going to do is take my name away from me, the name Dad and Mother gave me. And I'm going to be given the name of a patron saint. And I'll write under that false name, fictitious name, the balance of my life, which I did, the balance of the time I was in a convent. All right. You people ask me my church name. Please don't, because I don't give it to you. Later on, if I have a book compiled when I'm gone, it will come out, but not before. I have no intention of letting it come out before. All right. But anyway, here I am, and to be taught obedience. Well, I learned what obedience really is after I was in the convent. How did I learn it, and why did I learn it? Listen, folks, after I took those three vows, from that moment on, I don't know who I am. I don't know what I am. Signed away every human right that I have. Oh, my. When you wake up and realize what you've done, now you know Rome has a mortgage on your soul. You have no rights now. I can't sit down unless the mother tells me, and don't get up until you're told. I cannot do one single thing in a convent unless I'm told. And don't you move unless you're told. You have to obey everything there. And I tell you right now, don't think you don't learn obedience. From that moment on, I see not, I have eyes, but I don't see. I'm not supposed to see anything. I didn't know I was, there was so much to see. But that's the reason they're doing this. In other words, they're brainwashing us because they know exactly what a convent is, and I don't know anything about a convent, and neither did my family. That's why they've kept it undercover all of these years, and that's why they would like to spill my blood as I stand here right now to shut up this testimony, and they'd do it in 1 second if they dared to do it. But let me tell you one thing. I can tell you very plainly. Anybody would attempt to put their hand on me, God will paralyze you right where you sit. Anybody attempt to come near this pulpit to touch me, God will paralyze you instantly. Don't do it. You'll find yourself not having to be carried out of this building. You don't know the God I know. I know God. I've had to test Him and try Him too many times. I've gone through too much. I know what God will do. And I know God has promised to take care of me. And He has done it all of these years. And let me tell you, I believed everything that He told me, and I believe everything yet. All right, so now I feel not, I see not, I hear not, I complain not, I murmur not. Why? Because I'm a mechanical human being now. Oh, listen, can't think for yourself, it's terrible. All right, now, I had such a heavy head of hair, it was like my mother's, natural curly, and never too long, but oh, such a heavy head of hair. And my, when she put those scissors on my hair and began to cut all of the hair off my head, then she put clippers on there, and she just mowed it off then. I was bald-headed, just completely bald-headed. Oh, I tell you, you don't know what was going on inside of me. I was just weeping inside, thinking I'm losing all of that beautiful head of hair. And what do you suppose they do with that hair? Don't worry. They commercialize off of everything they get their hands on. That hair is sold to the highest bidder. It's sold. Don't you worry, they have places for it, and they get good money. That's human hair. And let me tell you, they really can make a lot of money off of it. All right, as we go on just a little bit farther. All identification of who I was or who am or was at that time is destroyed. I said, all identification. Why did they destroy that? My name? Where I come from? Everything is destroyed. That's so I will never be found by any of my people again in this world, regardless of how long that I may live. They know what they're doing, as subtle as it can be. All right, now the Mother Superior is laying a white sheet of paper in front of me, a page about that long, about that wide. And you know, she didn't say, read this. She just laid it down there and said, sign it. Well, she had to hand me the pen, and right there she had put her finger on it, sign it. And what am I to sign? I'm to sign my name that my father and mother gave me when I was born in their family. And that's what I signed, my own name. Well, I didn't know what it was all about. Of course I didn't. I didn't learn until I was out of the convent. What did I sign? I signed away all of the inheritance that would come to me from my father and mother when they passed away in this country. It would go to the convent. They would get it. Now, my father is a very wealthy man. All my sisters and brothers are very wealthy people. I don't ever boast about that. I didn't get a penny of it. My mother died about 14, maybe 15 years ago. Dad died about 8-9 years ago. I was disinherited, cut off. I got not one penny. My brother, who is a priest, he didn't get a penny. Why? You'll understand about him later on, not tonight. But oh, when I think about it, there's something to...
Then she bound both of my hands to my knees, and I'm bound securely to that cross. And then she taps a bell, and two little nuns came. And when they came, they had flagellation whips. The tree of three chains I told you about. They're chains, three chains laced together about this long, and they have sharp edges all up and down the chain. One stood on either side of me, and they lacerated my body. They whipped me until she thought I had spilled enough blood. And the pain, the suffering, was something terrible. And there you don't break silence for crying out loud. You shed your tears inwardly there. You learn to cry inwardly. And I spilled a lot of blood. And when she thought I'd spilled enough blood, then she stopped the girls from whipping me. And then she released my hands. And I stood up. And do you think she washed away the blood? You think she put anything on those wounds? No. Not one single thing. But she just put my holy habit up on me. And I had to work from 9:30 in the morning until that night, that evening, all day long with my body in that condition. The suffering was terrific. It was terrible. And I'll never forget when they took me to the breakfast table in the refectory, we call it. And we go in there for breakfast, and we march in. We have two long tables, and there's sawhorses, one over here and one over here, and those boards about this wide, three of them laying on those sawhorses. And we have it's a bench back of them. And so we all line up around those tables. What do we have for breakfast? There sits a big old farmer's tin cup full of strong black coffee. No milk or sugar or cream or anything. And one piece of bread made in the convent of unrefined flour. And oh, it's real dark. And it's real heavy. And we get that slice of bread. It must weigh only 4 ounces. We have to weigh that bread. We make it there. We slice it and weigh it. And that's all you have. That's your breakfast. And you don't need to ask for another cup of coffee. You don't get it. And I tell you right now, you go to work. No lunch at noon. You got nothing to eat until the evening hour. That's around 4:30, a quarter of 5. And we march back to the refectory again. And when you come this time, you see a tin pan, looks like a cake pan, about this big around, about that deep. And they have taken vegetables and cooked them together and put them in there, in this pan. And when they do, there's more soup than there is vegetables. And a half a slice of bread, a tin cup full of black coffee. And that's my evening meal. Now, don't you think when I went to bed that night that I didn't go to bed hungry, because I did. You'll wake up in the night with your stomach bumping against your backbone. You can't get up and get out because you're locked in your cell at night. You don't move around there. And oh, the hunger is terrible. After you've been there for a while, you began to lose weight. You began to waste away and go down. Many of the nuns die in less than 9 and 10 years. Many of them do not live any longer than that. That's why God had to have his hand on me to let me live that long. Because I have seen hundreds of them die in the convent. And they died just from starvation, poverty, suffering, and so on and so forth. Well, these are terrible things. Then, of course, I have to do some penances, and one of the horrible penances. And you can imagine coming from a home like I did, where I had every comfort of life and never knew what it was to be hungry. And I had a good father and mother. And here I am in a position where I can't help myself and nothing I can do about it. It's too late now. Here I am on this particular morning, and she brought me out about 2 or 3 mornings later than that, or maybe 3 or 4 mornings later than that one, than this particular penance. I wasn't well from that one yet. And she brought me out, and she led me over here, and it was a long hall, and she took me down that hall. And I was ahead of her, and she was behind me. And when we got down there, of course, there are no lights in those mammoth rooms, and always took you into a different penance chamber. And in this one, when we got back there, the lights, those ropes that are hanging down from the ceiling. And of course, after you're standing in there a little while, and the candles were in the back part of the room, I saw those ropes, but I didn't know what they were for, and I didn't know what the penance was going to be. You don't ask questions. And she told me, face the wall, and I did. I was about this close to the wall, and I'm facing it like this. And then she said, you put your thumbs up like that, and I did. And when I'd done that, the Mother Superior pulled one of those ropes down from the wall. It had a thing fastened on it that fastened right around the joint of my thumb and locked it right there. And she fastened one on either thumb. And then over here on the side, there was a contraption that she had made. Now, why did they have these things made? To torture the nuns. When they built the convent, they built all these devices of torture. They knew what they were going to do. And the Roman Catholic people will say, I don't believe it. Of course you don't believe it. You don't believe that Jesus went to Calvary for you. You still don't believe that. How could I expect you to believe this? My, I tell you, folks, then all of a sudden that woman is stepping on something, and there I go, and I start going up on the ends of my toes. We're barefooted now, no shoes or hose. I'm going right up on the very ends of my toes, and when I get on the ends of my toes, then she fastens it up there. And there I am, just the ends of my toes is touching the floor. And so the weight of my body is on those two thumbs and on the tip ends of my toes. Listen, folk, I don't know how long I hung there. I have no way to tell you. But I can remember when they brought me the first water to drink. Right in front of me, there was a shelf. And you know, she brought the water, was in a pan. It wasn't even cool water. But I was to try to get that water, this hand could release and let it come down a little bit. But not this one. And so I'd have to lean like this to get to that pan. Painful? Sometimes you did without the water, rather, because it hurt you all over to get to that water. And then again, you'd try to get it, but you spill the most of it trying to... I'm not a dog. I don't know how to drink like a cat or a dog. That's the only way you can get it, is to try to lap it out of that pan. And if she'd bring you food, she'd set it there in a little pan. All right, now you try to eat it with your thumbs bound and strung up like that, and see, it's not easy. Well, these are things that are burned into my soul. Of course I can't forget them. If I live 10,000 years, they'll be just as... I'll remember them just as as I remember them way back there. Horrible, horrible things. All right, now after all of this has transpired, now the Mother Superior is going to read this to me, and I want you to listen very careful, because these, I told you, we were going to imitate the passions and the sufferings of our lovely Jesus as He walked here on earth. And so this is one of the things that she gives to us. In the Garden of Eden, Jesus shed 62,000 tears for me, and I would surely like to find out who counted those tears. I don't know, and I don't think anybody in this building knows. And I don't think anybody knows, because I don't think they were counted. But that's the thing that she asked me. All right, then she went on. In the Garden of Eden, Jesus shed 62,000 tears for me. On His body, He received 117 strokes for me. He shed 97,000 drops of blood for me. And who counted that blood? Who counted all those drops of blood? Oh, folk, talk about heathens. We are heathens. I say the Roman Catholic religion is a heathenistic religion. I say that from the depths of my soul, because I believe that. And that's what God delivered me out of. You don't believe what I believe because you don't believe the Bible. You don't believe the Word of God. You don't accept the God. I'm talking to Roman Catholic people. You that have not accepted it, you don't believe it. You don't even want to read your Bible. You want no part of it. It's your privilege, but you don't want it. Well, if you don't want the joy and the peace and to know where you're going to spend eternity, no one can do anything about it. This is one thing that is not forced on you. You're going to have to be willing to come by the way of the cross and lay your all on the altar and make the surrender to God and let Him separate you from the world and from sin before God will ever clean you up and free you from sin and fill you with the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Don't worry. People will say, I'm afraid of it. You don't have to be afraid. You'll never receive it until you make the sacrifice that we made. And that we come to the altar and surrendered our hearts to God. And let me tell you, we laid my all on the altar. And I crawled up on the altar myself to be sure every bit of me was on it. Because I wanted God to have every bit of Charlotte. Let me tell you, I wanted God to really have all of me.
So I gave him everything that I had. Well, let's go just a little bit farther. On the chest of Jesus, he received 110 strokes. On his mouth, 38 strokes. On his back, 380 strokes. This is how many times they struck him. On his head, 108 strokes. On his side, 38 strokes. On his shoulders, 56 strokes. On his arms, 44 strokes. On his mouth, 32 strokes. They spit in his face 32 times. They pushed at his feet 370 times. They threw him down to the ground 38 times. They pulled him by the beard many times. By the crown of thorns, he received 100 wounds for you and I. He pleaded for our salvation 900 times, for our conversion 162 times. He was in agony for you and I 19 times. He carried the cross to Calvary 320 steps. Remember this if you don't remember anything else. A plenary indulgence and sorrow for your sins. Escape entirely the pains of purgatory. Reward them as martyrs who spill their blood for the faith. Now, if we don't ever break a rule in the convent and we obey everything they want us to do, even though in our hearts and minds we know they're wrong, well, we will be able to escape purgatory. But otherwise, we're going to have to spend eternity in purgatory or until somebody prays us out of purgatory. Let me ask you this question. Who do you think is praying for all of the little nuns of the cloisters in the convents across the United States and all the other countries? Who do you think is praying for those little girls that have already died and they're supposed to be in a place called purgatory? Oh, they are the forgotten women of the world. Nobody's praying for them. I said, purgatory, you take purgatory mass away from the Roman Catholic Church and you'll rob her of 9/10 of her living. Definitely so. It's no other way. Well, these are terrible, terrible things, but folks, they're going on under the cloak of religion. And I tell you, you learned a lot of things you didn't know on the outside. I can't assure you that right now. Well, I thank God. I'd like to ask you this one question before I close. If everything is okay behind cloistered convent doors. Now, the difference between closed convents and open convents are you see the open order nuns, but you never see a cloistered nun. These little girls that are the teachers of mercy, of teachers in your schools, and missionary sisters, all of these are the open order, so they could leave any time they wanted to. But they are too bound by fear. Fear of tradition, bondage, superstition, illiteracy, illegitimacy of Roman Catholicism. And they're too bound by a fear that you don't know anything about. Priests can walk out any time they want to. They are now. They began to see and hear a lot of things. They began to know there is a truth they've never heard, never had. Now they're coming out by the hundreds. The Roman Catholic priests are walking out of the Roman churches. The little sisters of the open orders, or the teaching sisters, nursing sisters, and missionary sisters are leaving the church by the hundreds and hundreds now. Why? Because they have already heard something about this wonderful truth that you and I have. And how I thank God for it. Oh, it's really wonderful when you think about it. But again, I say, if everything is okay behind closed convent doors, why did they build those high walls 20 feet high? Why did they build them that wide on the top and then put all of that broken pieces of glass and sharp spikes in that cement all the way around? We're under that patio. There's a patio. If you could go out there, it'd be a beautiful patio. Lovely shrubbery, green grass, flowers. But we're one story below that. But, why did they build it like that? If everything's all right, why did they build those high walls? Why is everything under lock and key there? I went in from the United States. I like 3 months, being 13 years old, just a little schoolgirl. I went into the open order convent boarding school. And then I took my white veil. Now I just took my perpetual vows. Now I'm going abroad. Yeah, to be sent abroad. Tomorrow night we're going to tell you all about it. Going abroad, and even tomorrow night I'll tell you how I was delivered out of the convent. How God delivered me out of that place after spending 22 years over in that country. 22 long years. But if everything is all right behind closed convent doors, why did they build them like they build them? Why all of those devices of torture? They weren't put there just to look at. Why the high wall? I went in there and I'd never been out in the world. I didn't know very little about much about sin, I can tell you folk that. I never spent one night away from my mother and daddy. No, sir. I never went anywhere and spent even all night with a girlfriend in school. No, sir. I had strict parents. And I think about all of that, and then my life ended up in this condition, under lock and key, high wall built around the place, and I'm locked up there one shall story under the ground. Ah, let me tell you, the Roman Catholic people, of course they don't like the testimony. Of course they don't want to hear it, and they don't want me to tell it so that you can hear it. They don't want it uncovered. They'd like to keep it covered up. But just as long as God gives me the strength, and I don't know how much longer He's going to let me give this testimony, but let me tell you one thing. 2 years ago, well, no, it's not 2 years. A year ago of the 8th day of January, after I lost my sister, and I had to go into the hospital. I had said before I went in the hospital, my body was broken. I was down to 119 pounds because of 10 years taking care of that sister with Parkinson's disease. And let me tell you, but after I went into the, or that morning that I passed out in my home and I started hemorrhaging so badly at the mouth, and they rushed me into the hospital, and of course they took me down into the x-ray rooms. But I was losing so much blood, they didn't even take any x-rays and rushed me into the operating room. And you know what I did? And they rolled me up right there in front of the doors when I stopped the doctor. And I said, "Doctor, wait a minute, just let me get a hold of myself a few moments." And that's when he took my hands and prayed for me that I was a child of God, a servant of God, and I'd preached the gospel all these years and given a personal testimony. And then he said, "God, we're committing her into your hands, and you're going to bring her off of that table. She's coming off safely, and God, take..." Now he reached out with his hands and said, "Take my hands. You use my hands. You help me perform that operation, God. Let it be safe." And then, you know, after the operation was over, I lost... It was an ulcer. I had a great big ulcer right here. And because it was so large and so deep, they had to take one half of my stomach along with it. A serious operation. Nobody ever expected me to live. I'll never curse the folks who were there to stand beside me to pray, to hold on to God in my behalf. I don't know what I would have done without them. That's why I think I love the Prices as long as I live. They were faithful enough to spend 36 hours. They didn't get too weary. They prayed for me, folks. They held on to God for me while I lay in that room after they brought me into the recovery room. But you know, I had, before I ever got to the hospital, maybe 4 or 5 months before I had this awful sick spell, I said, "God, I won't be going back on the field anymore." And I was giving some things, personal things. I wanted Nyla to have, the girl that traveled with me so many years. And I said, "I won't have need of these things, but I want you to have them. And to God, I won't be going back on the field anymore to give my testimony." And I just left it like that. But you know, while I lay there in the recovery room, something happened all of a sudden. I began, this is in my subconscious mind, of course, because I'm under heavy sedatives. And I began to fall. It kept falling. And it was getting blacker and blacker and blacker, blacker than any blackness I've ever seen. And I'm going down all the time. And I began screaming out to the Lord, "Oh my God, I can't stand this blackness. God, please take me out of this blackness. I can't stand it. Take me out of this darkness." And you know, God's trying to show me something. Then I began to all of a sudden,
as I looked, a light began to appear, and it was quite some distance from me. But even just as the light appeared, I cried and said, "Oh, yes, Lord, I'll travel as long as you want me to travel. Long as you give me strength, Lord, to give the testimony, I'll give this testimony. I'll work for you just as long as I can go." And then all of a sudden, I saw those two eyes, and I feel they were the eyes of Jesus. Just the eyes, and only a flashing, and they were gone. And then, as I come to, there sat Sister Price right at the head of my bed. They had brought me out of the recovery room into the room, and she was sitting there. She had been weeping and praying, and I mean, they held on to God for me night and day, because nobody expected me to live, not even the doctors. And oh, let me tell you, I can't refrain from telling you, and I'll only take another moment or two, but I just can't refrain from telling you, because I have, the rest of my testimony is quite lengthy. And but oh, this doctor who performed the operation on me, this is a Seventh-day Advent doctor. He's the one that prayed for me in the hospital. And before they released me out of that hospital, he again took my hands and prayed for me that God would strengthen my body and let me go carry on my work. He's been in my services, folks, 28 years ago. No, about 18 years ago, when Sister Nile and I were out at Brother Price's in a revival. They took us over to the Seventh-day Advent Church, and I spoke one afternoon over there on a Sunday afternoon, and so on and on. All right, now this doctor, I go to him. I have to go back for checkups. And you know, about 2 or 3 weeks ago, I went back for a checkup, and I was on the table for examination, sitting up on the table. And all of a sudden, as he came in, he just stood there close to me. And he said, "I'd just like to ask you one question." He calls me Charlotte, not Sister Charlotte. He calls me Charlotte. "I'd like to ask you one question, Charlotte. I'd like to know what's going on in that church." That's our church, Brother Price's church. "What in the world is going on in that church?" "I'll tell you what's going on in that church. We're in a revival meeting, and God is saving souls. God is pouring out His Spirit upon people. Sinners are coming in, coming to the altar, getting saved. And that's what's going on in that church." And that man stepped over a little bit closer to where I was, and he said to me, "Sister Charlotte, or Charlotte, I have the Holy Ghost." And I said, "You have the Holy Ghost?" "Yes." He's a Seventh-day Advent doctor. And my Bible, my purse was sitting down there. And I said, I didn't think he would let me do it, but I said, "Will you hand me my purse, please?" And he did. I had my little black Bible in there. But I was shaking pretty bad, because I was under quite a bit of strain. And he got my Bible out for him. And I told him to find Acts 2:38. "I want you to find it in my Bible." He found it for me. Or I said, "Doctor, will you read that to me?" And he read Acts 2:38. And the tears went running down his cheeks. And he said, "That's what I got." I said, "I know that's what you told me. But I wanted to be sure that you had the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Acts 2:38. Oh, listen, folks. Then he told me how he went home and told his wife about it. And his wife and he knelt down in their home, the living room, and he prayed his wife through to the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Oh, yes, the same doctor that operated on me. I'm just waiting until I get back home from these meetings. I go back for my next checkup, and he says, "Charlotte, I want to talk to you." "Oh, listen," he said, "I don't understand what it's all about. I don't even understand this Holy Ghost." But he said, "I spoke in a language I never learned, and so did my wife." And he said, "I'm so stirred." And he said, "I've talked to people since, and I find out this thing is going on all over the country. People are getting filled with the Holy Ghost. And here I've waited all of these years and wasted my time being a doctor." He's stirred, folks. You'd be surprised to know how the world out there is stirred. And now they're wanting truth because they've heard something about truth. And there are some people who are really seeking truth. And we need to pray for more for them. We need to invite them out to the house of God. We need to live so close to God that they're able to see the beauty of Christ in our lives. Oh, listen, folks, this is a narrow way. It's a separated way. It's a holy way. It's a clean way. But, oh, let me tell you one thing. At the end of the road is my Jesus. But it is a narrow road, and there's only room for you and Jesus. And don't, now you can't take anybody else, just you and Jesus. And so I say, God bless you until tomorrow night. Tomorrow night, we give you the escape. I'll tell you how God delivered me out of that convent. Don't you miss tomorrow night. Oh, let me tell you. Now would you call some of your neighbors and friends? You go shopping, invite the people in the stores and the milkman and so on. Invite them to come out. I think they should know. I think they should know the things that are going on under the cloak of religion. Yes, I really think they should know. And so call somebody tomorrow. Invite somebody to come to church that they might hear what our God is doing. What our God is doing. And God wants to save many people in this city. And there's some of you sitting in this church right now. You don't know God. If Jesus were to come in the next 2 minutes, you'd be sitting right on that seat. But don't you think that seat is going to hold me? I'm paid up, prayed up, I'm ready to go up. The very moment that sound, beautiful sound. Folks, I'm ready to go. Praise the wonderful name of Jesus. All right, until tomorrow night, God bless you.
People don't know about my birthday. I quit telling folk about that a long time ago. But I want you to know, I thank you from the depth of my heart. Maybe you folk will never know how I feel when I receive something, regardless of who it may be. It just touches me deeply. It always takes me back for just a moment and then jolts me of all the years that I lived in a convent. We were not allowed to receive one single thing, not even a kind word, not even an extra piece of bread. And I don't think I'll ever get away from that. But I want to say, since I've been out of the convent, God so marvelously saved me. Fill me with the Holy Ghost. God's people has been so good to me, and God has been so good to me, so mindful of me, so merciful to me. Showered His blessings upon me, strengthened my body, healed me so many times of various things that have happened. And I tell you, I appreciate the Lord more than you can ever imagine. And I would not be able to tell you in words what Jesus means to me. And I thought, as what your pastor said a moment ago, he knows Napoli is my church home, and I love my pastor from the very depths of my heart. And I'd be happy to call you my second home, my second pastor. Be very happy. I've heard so much about Brother O'Connor, and after being in his brother's church and really falling in love with everyone in that church and with his family there, well, I certainly appreciate more than you know. They're wonderful people, but when I think about my home church, maybe you don't know, the Sister Nile and I held the first revival that Brother Price had in Napa. When he first came to Napa, he didn't have anything. Just a tiny baby, a little girl, Gaylene. They had no home, just a tiny little trailer. And I shall never forget it. I think the tent was loaned to them, if I remember correctly. And we held that first revival meeting. And I've loved him from that day until this. And I never dreamed that one day he would be my pastor. And it's only because I came out to California to get my sister to establish a home for her, to get her saved. And then I just fell in love with the church there. I felt at home there. And I felt the sweet presence of God in the service. I just wanted to stay on. Now they can't get rid of me. I just have to stay. I really love it there. And I'd like to let's make this comment. It may be wise and it may not be wise, but I say it from the depths of my heart. I traveled 30 years, And I've been in hundreds and hundreds of our churches all over this United States, and we spent 10 years in Canada opening new works. But I will say 2 years that I've been privileged to sit under Brother Price. And I say, you might say, where were you the other years? I couldn't leave my sister. She had Parkinson's disease. We couldn't leave her at all. When I could bring her to church, I had to give her every ounce of my attention because she could go into, well, I'll call them tremors is what they really are. Just goes all to pieces, and I would always get in the very back, and they had a seat for me. I could sit her down the moment we stepped in that back door. But, you know, as I've traveled all over the country, it's naturally. Sister Nala and I, she did the preaching, and I gave the testimony. And I was never privileged to hear very much preaching. And many times, didn't get to go to conference. And so we failed to hear a preaching there. And now this, maybe 2 years and a half, this matter since Beth, no, around 2 years since Beth passed away, my sister, I've been privileged to be in church most of the time, not all the time, because I have had some terrible sickness. And I have had more Bible teaching in these 2 years than I had in all the 30 that I've been on the field. Bible teaching that I wouldn't take anything in this world for. Wednesday night, to me, I just can't hardly wait for Wednesday night to come, that I can be in Bible study. And I've tried to take notes on everything that he says to keep up with him. It's pretty hard, but try to take notes of everything that he said. I'd just like to have it compiled in a book someday, because I really enjoy his messages, and he preaches the truth. You know what I love about him? He preaches what he lives, and he lives what he preaches, and we love him. Now, you have a right to say that about your pastor. Everybody in this building should say something good about your pastor. If you can't say anything good about him, just keep quiet. Don't say anything. Well, I love my pastor, and I don't mind walking up and shaking his hand, looking square in his face, and telling him exactly how I feel about him. And tell him how much I appreciate his ministry and what a blessing he's been to me. I don't mind telling him, and I tell him over and over again, because that's the way I feel. And I don't believe in flattery. When I tell him that, I'm telling him from the very depths of my heart. But now I want to say thank you, folks, every one of you. You've had a part in this. I appreciate it. Yes, I'm 79 today. I don't feel like it. I just really don't feel like it. I don't feel 16, but then I don't feel 79. Well, it's really wonderful. And if you knew what this last 18 months, what I've been through physically, you would wonder that I'm even walking around. But I told you last night in the recovery room, I don't think I even finished the story. That serious operation where they took half of my stomach and that large ulcer. And when they put me in recovery room, I told you of the terrible blackness, and I was dropping lower and lower every moment into deeper and deeper and deeper darkness and blackness. Oh, be frightened. You don't know what it means to be frightened. Son, I thought about what you said tonight, and this appeared to my mind quickly. I remembered how frightened I was. And as I lay there in that subconscious state, of course, you know I'm heavy, under heavy opiates, drugged heavily, of course, just coming out of that serious operation. Oh, I began to beg God, God, turn a light on. God, it's too dark. It's getting darker and darker, and I just can't stand this darkness. God, please, turn the light on. You know when God let that light appear. And I told you, as it appeared, and I saw just those two eyes, and it was just a glimpse, now just a glimpse. But with all my heart and mind and soul, I believe I looked into the eyes of Jesus. And the healing came all over my body. And if they would have let me walk out of the recovery room, I'd have walked home. I never had one pain from that day to this from my operation. Not one day. God performed a miracle right there in the recovery room. Oh, let me tell you, I love the Lord. My God is real. Yes, He is. Thank God. You may have a dead God, but mine's very much alive. I can assure you that right now. And you know, my soul is just thrilled tonight. Of course, I'm so thrilled when a soul comes to God. And not knowing anyone and not knowing any of those young men down here, and I can't stand to walk away from an altar, and I can't pray too much either because I don't quite have the strength, and then I lose my voice. But I can't leave the altar. I just have to stay around there as long as there's somebody praying. But when they said that young man received the Holy Ghost, after I walked to the back of the room, I felt in my heart and said to a woman there standing by me, "He's going to receive the Holy Ghost tonight. Power of God is all over him. The Spirit of God is just permeating all around where he's at." And he really got down to business. And I tell you right now, son, I told you, you just open your heart and believe God. He'll speak through you. And the moment he opened his mouth and believed God, God filled him with the baptism of the Holy Ghost last night. He had a wonderful experience. And I trust you'll always remember that's a red letter in your day in your life. Don't you ever forget where you received the Holy Ghost, how you received the Holy Ghost. And remember, you treasure it as a memory that you never want to forget as long as you live. God came in and took possession of your soul. Now, he dwells within your very temple, your very body. You took him home with you last night. I told you you would. I told you you could. If you believe him, you could take him home as your guest. And so you took him home with you last night. You brought him back with you tonight. Well, it's wonderful, isn't it? I wish there were more that could take him home with them tonight. Well, believe in God and trusting God's going to save others. They're here and they need God, and you don't have very much longer. And some of you are going to sit out there. I don't know what in the world you're waiting on, but you know exactly where you stand in the presence of God. You know that you're not ready to meet God. You know that God loves you with all of his heart. He went to Calvary for you, shed every drop of blood in his body for you. He died for you, but you still sit there. I don't know why. Only God knows. But I trust before this service is over, you'll find your way, either on your knees right where you are, or on your knees down here at the altar, or up here in the aisle, I don't care where. Just find your place in God. Let him come in and fill you with the power of the Holy Ghost. Because, folks, when I wake up in the morning, that's the first thing I do. When I get awake, is, well, Jesus, thank you for this day, another day to live for you. But let me tell you, before I close my eyes at night, I talk to him a little while. And I always ask him, have I said anything today, Lord, that I shouldn't? Have I gone anywhere, which I know I haven't? Have I done anything, which I know I'm sure I haven't? But I talked to him like that, and I said, oh, God, if I've done anything or acted any way I shouldn't, please forgive me. I don't want to go to sleep. And the rapture takes place, and I'll be still lying in that bed, like that young man felt. Everybody was gone, the rapture taking place, and there he was out in the windstorm. I tell you, that's exactly what's going to happen to some of you sitting right in this building. You're going to be out there in the wide open places when the rapture takes place. Why? Because you have rejected the Word of God. Not because you're a sinner. Not because maybe you've stolen or robbed or lied. Because you rejected the Word of God. Oh, my. Jesus is precious. I love him supremely. Now, we're glad for every one of you that are here tonight. We're glad for visiting ministers and say, may God bless you and the various saints from other places. And thank God for you. We don't know who you are, but we know some of you are here, and we appreciate it very, very much. And you know, as I start into this testimony tonight, this has been a heavenly day, been a blessed day to me, because it's been a full day and a day where we have visited and talked about the Lord completely the whole day. Only a little while that I was taking a nap. I take a nap in the afternoon. But I prayed before I did that. But anyway, I was thinking, as I was sitting in my bedroom later this afternoon, thinking about the service tonight and thinking about what I might be talking about tonight. And I have so much to be thankful for that you really don't know where to start. And then, of course, the thought came to my mind very quickly, and I made the one thought, because I said told you last night how I had to spill my blood as Jesus shed his blood upon Calvary. As I sat there on the floor weeping, I began to tell the Lord, or cry out to the Lord and say, "Oh God, thank you, Jesus, that I don't have to spill a drop of blood today to appease the angry wrath of God. Lord, I didn't have to crawl to church tonight. I rode down here in a car. I didn't crawl. And why did I say that? Why, I crawl in the convent until there are scabs on my knees and they're so pitifully sore. Then I have to crawl again and again and again. It's very, very painful. And even though you only have 10 foot, a cup full of coffee and one piece of bread weighing 4 ounces, you don't even want that. Your knees are causing you too much pain. And so I thought, oh God, I don't have to crawl to church tonight. I don't have to spill a drop of blood. No, thank God I don't. Then, of course, I began to thank God. Lord, you know I didn't go to bed hungry last night. I haven't gone to bed hungry one night since I've been here. But don't you think I don't remember plenty of nights in the convent when I felt like I was cracked up mentally, that my mind would snap because my stomach was so hollow, because there wasn't enough food in my stomach. The hunger is something terrible. I don't know if you've been real hungry, but I certainly have been. I know what it feels like. And I began to thank God for all of those things, and I thought, oh my, Lord, I owe you so much. I'm so grateful to you. But it'll take all of eternity for me to try to even thank you for what you've done. Then there isn't enough time. He's been that good to me since I've been out of the convent. I didn't have to lick any crosses on the floor. And I thank him for that today while I was praying. In the convent, how many times we have to prostrate ourselves on a cement floor. And there, as we're prostrated, we have to lick. Now, the mother goes by what she sees in our faces. And you can imagine the what you could see in my face. When it was full of bitterness, my heart was full of bitterness and hatred. After living in the convent and seeing so much and going through so much, hearing so much and feeling so much, there was no love there. And so it was just filled with bitterness and hatred. And when she told me to lick 5 crosses, 10 crosses on the floor, she went from the way I looked in my face. And I challenge you to lick 2 crosses on the cement sidewalk out here with your tongue and see if you want breakfast in the morning. Well, I haven't forgotten all those experiences. Such a painful thing. You don't eat for a few days. You don't want anything to eat. You don't care for any food to drink or any water thing to drink. No, you're not thirsty. Well, those are terrible things. Thank God I don't have to do any of those things. Why? I don't belong to Rome tonight. I belong to my lovely Jesus. Oh, how I love him, how I worship him, how I praise him. Bless his wonderful name. Thank God. I don't have to have penances any longer. You know, you lay there many of those nights when you can't sleep, and you're so hungry, and you're wondering, you know, we usually know our penance days, and you're wondering if it's coming close to that day, or maybe the next day is going to be penance day.